Well, since last July, we've been working through the Gospel according to John in a series called Finding Life in Jesus' Name. And this isn't our last Sunday, but the plane is starting to descend, okay? We're almost to the end of John's Gospel. After today, we only have 2 more weeks left. And then we're done. We're just going to close the church down. We've said it all. No, we're going to start a series on the book of Ephesians in the New Testament next, because John was all about finding life in Jesus' name. And the book of Ephesians is all about what that life in Jesus' name looks like. It's a fantastic resource, whether you've been a Christian your entire life or whether you're still just considering the claims of who this Jesus is. It's helpful for all of us. But today, 1 week after celebrating the greatest event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we'll consider how to struggle with doubt. When I was growing up in the church, I don't think anyone ever taught me this explicitly, but somehow I had the impression that doubts were sort of inappropriate to admit. We walk by faith and not sight, right? So isn't doubt the evidence of a lack of faith? Well, does faith mean we'll never have doubts? Have you ever wondered, does God really exist? Or can we really trust what the Bible says? Or what about the miracles in the Bible? Are we really supposed to believe that God parted the Red Sea, or that Jesus walked on the water or calmed the storm with but a word? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, if you've ever had questions like these, you're in good company. Every believer at certain times in their life will struggle to believe. And you might think that seeing a miracle such as Jesus rising from the dead would cast out every question and every doubt. But it didn't. Even in the face of the overwhelming evidence of who Jesus was, the first followers of Jesus had questions. They had doubts. They still struggled to believe at times. But as we'll see today, Jesus didn't punish them for their questions. He didn't shame them for their doubts. In the story of Jesus and Thomas, we see that Jesus loved and served Thomas even in his doubts. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open it to John chapter 20, starting with verse 24. John 20, 24. We'll put the scripture on the screens for you as well. But we're going to read through this passage, and as we do, we'll unpack it as we go. So John 20, starting with verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12. Was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Okay, let's pause here. Well, so last week, again, we saw the first witness to the resurrection was Mary Magdalene, who recognized Jesus when he called her by name, Mary. Jesus sent her to tell the other disciples, including Peter and John and the others. And after she had told them that she had seen the Lord, later that same day, that first Easter Sunday, Jesus appeared to them, and they saw for themselves that he was alive. Now, we know that Judas wasn't among them because he had killed himself after he had betrayed Jesus. But from this passage, we learn, John tells us that another one of the 12 was missing when Jesus appeared. Can you imagine that? I picture Thomas coming back from perhaps the grocery store like, "Wait, who did I miss? Jesus was here?" But Thomas essentially says, I'll believe it when I see it. Right? He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side where the spear pierced Jesus on the cross, I will not believe. Now, is this the type of faith-filled answer that you would expect from one of the mighty apostles of Jesus Christ? If John were making up the story of the resurrection, perhaps to start a new religion, this is exactly the kind of thing he never would have put in. This would be embarrassing, right? That one of the hand-picked apostles of Jesus, someone who was supposed to be an eyewitness to the person and work of Jesus and would become a leader of the early Christian church, doubted the resurrection? The only explanation that makes sense to me as to why this is in the Bible is that the reason is that John included this because this is actually what happened. Faith was sometimes a struggle, even for the apostles. Well, what else do we know about Thomas? John says here that Thomas was also known as Didymus, and Thomas was Aramaic, and Didymus was Greek for twin. So the scholars have surmised that Thomas was probably a twin. Okay. Brilliant. Now, of course, from this story, Thomas gets the unfortunate nickname of Doubting Thomas. But back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, the authorities had made it clear that they wanted to kill Jesus. And so when Jesus got the word that his friend Lazarus was sick and dying, Jesus made it clear that he wanted to go to Lazarus, even though Lazarus lived in Bethany, which was only a few miles outside of Jerusalem. When he made this clear, the other disciples questioned Jesus about the wisdom of potentially delivering himself into the hands of his enemies. But it was Thomas who spoke up and said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now that doesn't sound like a disciple weakened by doubts. That doesn't sound like a doubting Thomas. It sounds like a faithful and courageous man who was ready, if it came to it, to die with Jesus. But maybe for Thomas, death made more sense to him than this report of a resurrection. Let's face it, it probably would for many of us as well. But let's see what happened. How would Jesus respond to one of his friends and followers, supposedly someone who is going to help lead this new Christian church, who still needed to believe? Look at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pause once more. So Jesus responds to Thomas, but did you notice the time? This was a week later. He takes a week to do it. And Jesus would appear to Thomas, but he did so on his own time. That's interesting. He let Thomas wrestle with his doubts for a while. So, 1 week after that first Easter Sunday, when the disciples were gathered together again on Sunday, and Thomas was with them, and if I were Thomas, I wouldn't have left the room after missing Jesus the first time. He camped there. Jesus appeared among them again, and for the third time in chapter 20, we see that Jesus' presence brought a blessing of peace. Then, immediately, Jesus encouraged Thomas to touch his hands and his side. Though Jesus wasn't physically present, he had heard Thomas. Isn't that cool? Isn't that how prayer works? He knew exactly what Thomas had said. He knew exactly what Thomas had needed. But also notice that Jesus, as he moves toward Thomas, he doesn't punish him. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't embarrass him for his apparent lack of faith in the most important part of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus. Instead, Jesus moves closer to him. Even in his doubts, he provides evidence for his faith. He answers his questions, and he calls Thomas to believe in him. And Thomas responded with one of the highest confessions in the New Testament as to the identity of Christ, saying, "My Lord and my God." Now, this is remarkable because Jewish people were monotheistic, and that means that they did not believe that there were many gods, but that there was only one true and living God, who was the creator, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And they believed that this one God had entered into a covenant relationship with their ancestors and had commanded them to worship him and him alone. That is commandment number one of the Ten Commandments, right? All other gods or goddesses were simply man-made idols. For Thomas, and eventually for all the other early Jewish Christians, to claim that Jesus was God was a huge claim. These were faithful Jewish men and women who were claiming that the one true and living God had actually become a human being in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this God was not merely a good teacher or a prophet, but the author of life. And that he had suffered and died on a Roman executioner's cross. But as wild as this claim is, if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, then it validates everything about him. If you know someone who has risen from the dead, I think you have to listen to them, right? Well, as we've seen throughout John's gospel, before the resurrection, Jesus had constantly been saying things that only God could say and doing things that only God could do. This is what the seven signs and the seven I am statements of Jesus are all about. But this is not what the people of Israel had expected. No one expected a dying Messiah who was both fully God and fully man. However, after the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and after searching through the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible together, the early church realized that this was indeed what God had promised all along. This was the plan. Well, back to our story. When Thomas gives this high confession of faith in the divinity of Jesus, Jesus responds with a blessing. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, who is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's actually talking about us today. Back in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer during the Last Supper, Jesus prayed not only for his disciples then, for the 12, and for the others, the other men and women who followed him, but he prayed for everyone who would believe in him because of their message, that is, the gospel. So Jesus prayed that anyone who believed the gospel, including us Christians today, that we would be one, we would be just as united as God is one, as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, so that the world would know that the Father had sent the Son. But for us today, even though we would love to have the physical presence of Jesus appear among us, wouldn't that be incredibly powerful? Jesus has ascended back into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And so these appearances recorded by John and the other authors of the Gospels in the New Testament, they lasted for a period of 40 days. And we know that Jesus appeared to up to 500 people at once during this time, and that these hundreds of eyewitnesses were alive during that first generation of the church. If someone had doubts about the resurrection, they could go and talk to someone who saw Jesus alive from the dead. But for us today, on this side of the ascension of Jesus, we must rely on the message of the apostles, which is what we're reading here today, in order to get to know who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us and what he has promised for our future. Now, this might seem like a disadvantage. It might seem like it would be better for our faith to be actually able to see Jesus in person. But Jesus says there's a special blessing for us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Later, the Apostle Peter wrote to men and women who had become Christians through his preaching, people who were very similar to us, people who hadn't known Jesus personally, people who were not eyewitnesses of his life and his ministry, but they believed on his testimony, they believed on his preaching of the gospel to them. He wrote to them and he said this, though you have not seen him, seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's finish our passage for today. We see that just as Peter wrote and preached, John had the same mission and desire for the people that he was writing to as well. Look at verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. That's amazing, right? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is God's word. Now, if this sounds like the end of John's gospel, you might wonder why there's another chapter after this, right? I don't believe that chapter 21 was added later by some unknown editor. Just as the prologue at the beginning of John's gospel gives us a theological introduction to his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, so in the same way, chapter 21 serves, I believe, as the epilogue. All of the experiences within highlight both what John claimed as to the person and work of Jesus and then what we've seen. If you remember our original analogy for John, and some of you are new and you don't, but months ago, back when we started, we said that John is very poetic, and in some ways, I picture John's gospel like an art gallery, and John is like this curator of different beautiful works of art that are organized by different wings, that have different themes, that all reveal different aspects of the beauty and the power of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And so, using that analogy, the prologue is like the map in the lobby of the gallery. And the epilogue, as we'll see starting next week, chapter 21, is something like the gift shop at the end. But at any rate, before we get to the gift shop next week, here at the end of chapter 20, we get a purpose statement. And it is a clear purpose statement from John as to why he wrote. And this is helpful to us because some of the books of the Bible take a lot more work to understand their main purpose or their main message. But John tells us that he wrote these things for this reason. He wanted to help people find the life, the real life, the eternal life that is only found by faith in the name of Jesus, who is the Messiah and the Son of God. John, one of the closest friends of Jesus, believed that his friend came into the world so that we might have life and have it to the full. Jesus had turned John's life upside down in the best way possible. And John claims that this new life that he had experienced, marked by God's power and presence and purpose is available to all today. This was the great motivation of his life and his ministry. This is why we have his gospel today. Well, what do we do with all of this? What do we do with this teaching? How might we apply this to our lives today? Well, I think it's no accident that when John tells us that his purpose for writing is faith, he also deals with doubt. This is so helpful because in order to come to faith, you must deal with your questions. You must wrestle with your doubts. Even after you become a believer, even after faith in Jesus, every believer at certain times in their life will struggle with doubt, will struggle to believe. Besides Thomas, I think of another one of the first followers of Jesus, a man named John the Baptist. And it was John who first identified Jesus as the Messiah. John had this flourishing ministry, but he was okay with his disciples. He encouraged his disciples to leave him and follow Jesus because John's ministry was ultimately only to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. It was John who said that Jesus needed to increase and he needed to decrease. John was a faithful man. He was a courageous man. He wasn't afraid to speak out against the corruption of the rich and powerful people in his day. However, as often happens, when he spoke out against Herod, one of the governors, he was arrested and would eventually be put to death. But while he was in prison, John sent several of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Now that doesn't sound like a very faith-filled question, does it? John seems to have gone from, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," to, "Are you really the one?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Jesus encouraged John to consider the evidence. Have I been saying the things that only God could say? Have I been doing things that only God could do? If so, then even if you don't understand everything, even if you remain in prison, even if you die at the hands of injustice, you can still believe in me. You can still trust me. In fact, Jesus called John the greatest man who had ever lived. His doubts, because of his terrible, painful circumstances, did not threaten Jesus. But in both cases, with John the Baptist and with Thomas, how did Jesus treat those who had doubts? As we've seen, he didn't punish them. He didn't shame them. He didn't embarrass them. He kindly moved toward them. And he patiently answered their questions, pointing to the evidence of his words and his works. Even if you don't believe in what I've been saying, consider what I've been doing. Are these or are these not the works of God? The call of Jesus to repent and believe in the good news of his kingdom is a gentle call. So what does this mean for us today? Well, first, if you have questions, if you have doubts, again, you're in good company. The first followers had questions and doubts. They still struggle to believe at times. This is normal. It's truly okay. Think about it. If this is real, if the gospel is real, it will hold up under your questions. Now, second, would you be honest about your questions and doubts? It's not as if God doesn't know about them already. He knew, Jesus knew exactly how Thomas was thinking and feeling and so forth. He knew exactly where Thomas was at. He's heard your doubts just as clearly as he heard Thomas's. So bring your doubts to him. Bring your questions to Jesus and ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask him for wisdom to understand his word. This is the message of the apostles, the eyewitnesses. Ask other believers how they've dealt with their doubts. Ask, seek, knock. This is all part of the journey of faith. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Finally, if this is how Jesus treated those who had doubts, how should we treat those who have doubt today? Well, maybe a friend or your spouse or your child mentions that they're having difficulty believing in a certain aspect of Christianity. What should you do? We should respond to them as Jesus would respond. By praying for them, by moving toward them, by sharing the reasons for the hope that we have, by pointing them to the evidence of the eyewitnesses and the logic of the gospel, and by loving and serving them even in their doubt. And together, we might be able to pray, "Lord, we do believe, but help us in our unbelief." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have sacrificed so much for us. You've suffered and died for us. You have won the victory over Satan, sin, death, and hell by your resurrection from the dead. You would have every right to be furious with us who doubt. But you do not treat us that way. You are merciful to us. You are patient with us. And your kindness, Lord, I pray that it would lead us to repentance and eventually to maybe answer some of the questions that we have and quiet some of the doubts of our hearts so that we would be able to follow you, take steps forward in our journey of faith. Because you are the way, and you are the truth, and you are the life. And no one comes to the Father except through you. No one can find the life that is real and eternal, the life that is complete and abundant, except by faith in your name. So, Lord Jesus, we pray for help. We pray for wisdom. We pray for faith. Lord, would you help us in these things? Would you strengthen our weak knees? Would you lift us up when we stumble and fall? And would you help us to follow you, not because our faith is mighty, but because you are? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.